This is the sixth in our series of studies in the book of Daniel, and I've entitled it God's Preserving Providence. And we'll be covering Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 30. Around 50 years ago, there appeared in print a humorous, yet somehow serious, description of how things seem to work in life. It's called Murphy's Law. Actually, descriptions of this kind go way back in time, but for some reason, only in recent history were they published and expanded on. Here's Murphy's Law, attributed to an engineer in the aeronautical industry named Edward Murphy, working at Edwards Air Force Base in California. Murphy's Law first stated as, "If anything can go wrong, it will." Many other similar laws have been devised since then. For instance, a corollary of Murphy's Law is anything that can go wrong will go wrong, and at the worst possible time. We have an engineer here this morning, and he probably appreciates that very much. Another corollary is if there's a possibility of several things going wrong, the one that will cause the most damage will be the one that will go wrong. Similarly, if anything can go wrong, it will, and you are going to get blamed for it. And the Murphy philosophy is, smile, tomorrow will be worse. Now, since Murphy's Law appeared some 50 years ago, many others have been formulated. Here are just a few. You never find a lost article until you replace it. Or, if you're in a store, the other line moves faster, so don't try to change lines, since the other line, the one you were in originally, will then move faster. Or how about this? The food that tastes the best has the highest number of calories. Here's a law of medicine. Keep this in mind. Never go to a doctor whose office plants have died. Here's a really pessimistic one. You can't win, you can't break even, you can't even quit the game. These are really light-hearted reflections of an underlying human feeling. Life is perverse. Life can't be controlled. I am a victim of the universe. This is really nothing new in the 20th century, of course. The ancient Greek Epicureans believed that the world is governed by chance. That's where Murphy's Law falls, isn't it? The world is governed by chance, and it's governed by chance, and it goes toward negative things. The Stoics, ancient Greek Stoics, believed that the world is ruled by fate, with everything moving toward negative ends. Of course, the Bible presents a very different perspective, a doctrine of divine control over everything. And this is called providence. Here's a definition of providence by theologian Louis Burkhoff. He says that providence is that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures. Is operative in all that comes to pass in the world and directs all things to their appointed end. He preserves control over everything, preserves his creatures, operative in all that comes to pass in the world and directs all things to their appointed end. So God exercises continued control over the universe, the physical world, the affairs of nations, and the lives of people. We have the biblical teachings such as Psalm 104, verses 27 and following, speaking of all the living things God has created. The psalmist says, "These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things." Most important for us are, first of all, God's protection of the righteous, then his supplying of their needs, and then his answers to prayer. These are acts of God's preservation of his children that are included in his providential work. Notice Burkhoff's definition of providence. He says the Creator preserves all his creatures. So we have Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 37, directed to Christians. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul, in this series of questions in Romans 8, does not answer his questions, presumably because he is thinking the answer is so obvious that he should not bother to give it. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Notice that God's preservation continues through our lives to the point of our going to be with Christ. And there may not be relief in this life, but God still exercises his preserving work. So using Burkhoff's words, God is directing all things to their appointed end with regard to Christians. This includes preservation in trial-based testing and even the very testing itself. Daniel 3 presents a powerful lesson in God's providential preservation. How do you like the alliteration there? Presents a powerful lesson, providential preservation of his own through trials. For ourselves, we need to learn to see testing as inevitable, but preservation through that testing as certain. We need to learn to discern both sides as part of God's providence toward us, the testing and the preservation. Murphy's Law and all the others like it are ultimately not true for Christians. God brings his own through situations that are often puzzling and difficult, but they always have a purpose, and he protects us in the process. Well, here's our text for today, all of Daniel chapter 3. And I'm going to put you to work a little bit as we go through this passage. We're going to see repetition of two phrases in, as far as I can tell, the exact same form. And I want you to count them with me as we go through. So you have to pay careful attention here. And then one of your questions for your own study will be, why are these repeated the way they are? We're inclined to read this and just keep reading through and read the words and not notice that something's going on here literally. Here we go. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Some translations keep this more literally to the text, and the text says 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, with a cubit being approximately the length of a person's arm, man's arm, I guess, about a foot and a half. So it was 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the, watch it, satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, second time, right? And all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. So two occurrences of that phrase. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the, here it is again, horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You got men of every language occurring again. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. The repetition, blazing furnace, blazing furnace, blazing furnace, and all the others. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, start keeping track of this, will you? Who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. So first mention of the young men's names. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned who? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the second time. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the, what, fourth time, by my account, horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace again. Then what God will be able to rescue from my hand? A very, I think the word pregnant is the best word, a very pregnant statement. It's prophetic. What God will be able to rescue from my hand? Let's see. Third time, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace again, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. They are answering his question, what king, what God will be able to deliver you? But even if he does not, notice that, he may not do it, may not deliver us. They don't know the outcome, of course. We want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with, you know who, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How many times now? I think four, five. And threw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. They were completely clothed, robes and trousers, something on their head, and other clothes, maybe they had a coat on. So emphasizes how much they were clothed. So they were thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up our friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, number six, I think. And these three men, firmly tied, notice the description, three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, Certainly, O king. He said, Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. That's interesting. He knew that, he figured they were able to walk out, which they did. He knew they were still alive. They weren't just standing in there. They could walk out. And he somehow understood that. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, our friends, came out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes was not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Now, by the way, with these repetitions, we might tend to think that the writer was a little clumsy and just carelessly repeated himself, like a child's story might go. But there are too many of these in this chapter for us to conclude that. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What's that, number 9? Who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. He caught on. He understood. God had intervened. The Most High God, El Elyon, elsewhere in the Old Testament. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of, is this number 10? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. Remember, along with Daniel, they were high up in Babylonian, the Babylonian government. For no other God can save in this way. 11. Then the God promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Well, what can we learn from this about God's providential preservation of those he loves? In Exodus 3, you recall, Moses is confronted by the presence of God in a burning bush that is not consumed. God is in the bush. In the context of that chapter, the surrounding contexts, the continued existence of the bush signifies that Israel is not consumed in the fire of Egyptian captivity, and God was in the midst of that burning, and fire and burning are everywhere in Scripture used to describe testing or the judgment of God. In this case, testing. Israel tested God in the midst, described as a fire that wouldn't stop God in the midst. The text of Exodus 3, 1 through 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord, we find out later it is God himself, appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. How strange. Appeared strange to Moses. He saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Again in this text, not burn up, repeated. In addition to his trying of Israel, we find in Scripture his trying of individuals. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that trials are a form of testing designed to reveal a person's spiritual condition, with God preserving the believer toward a valuable end. So the testing goes on as a goal, preservation along the way. Testing of Israel in Egypt had a goal. God present in that testing, described as a fire. God present to preserve his own. If he wasn't consumed, his people wouldn't be consumed. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, says Peter. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by what? Fire. May be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then Hebrews 12, 11 and 12 show the trials here coming from God because of the need for discipline. Trials have purpose as well as an end goal. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. In both of these passages, it is clear that God is superintending what happens, preserving believers through the trials. And so we have in Daniel 3 a picture of God's preserving work for three young Hebrew men. So let's look at the details of the statue and the furnace and the points of the test. There are specific test issues that God used in this incident. This chapter probably occurred some years after the previous chapter, and some have suggested around 585, almost 20 years after the first two chapters. And it appears that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten about these men that he had already elevated, so some time had probably elapsed. The statue that Nebuchadnezzar constructs provides the occasion for the test. So the statue is the occasion for a test. It may have been a response on Nebuchadnezzar's part to Daniel 2:38 with the statue dream and King Nebuchadnezzar as the gold head. Again, some years later, but it may have taken him a while to come to the conclusion that he really needed to make a big image of himself. Notice that the statue is a figure of a man and quite slender. It's 10 times as high as it is wide. Skinny guy. By the way, the Babylonians utilized a number system, young Mr. Hobie, based on 6, a hexamal or sexamal numbering system. Hence, the measurement given in the text, it would have been an Aramaic text instead of a Hebrew text, is 6 by 60 cubits, or 90 feet. So the statue was a statue of numeric perfection involving sixes. At this height, and of course designed that way by Nebuchadnezzar, a perfect gold statue. At this height, it was as tall as the distance from home plate to first base on a Major League Baseball field. Pretty big statue. Clearly, this statue was a deification of a human being. Don't miss that. It was a deification of a human being, whether or not it was a likeness of Nebuchadnezzar. The exterior was probably gold-plated and not solid gold throughout the statue. And the furnace involved was... The furnace was undoubtedly used for smelting metals and probably had an opening at the top where the men were tossed into, we'll see, and on the side where they could be seen. Obviously, the statue was the opening, and the furnace were quite large since it had enough space for 4 human-sized beings, and they could walk out through that opening. Well, most importantly now, let's look at the points of the testing of these three men whose names are repeated so often in the text. The first component of the test was the question of whether or not the young men would acknowledge God as Lord or deify man. This, of course, is a test of the first and second commandments. Honor God alone and then make no idols. clearly attest of those commandments. The young Hebrew men would have known those commandments. Just a few days ago, I came across a sad example of this very issue, a news piece that revealed that the Chinese Communist Party is forcing parents of school children to sign a pledge of atheism with worship of the state and its leader. Here's that article, and it has on the front a sad picture of little Chinese children. They look like they're 5 or 6. In a schoolroom, all with uniforms, with Chinese red star on the front of their caps, all being indoctrinated into atheism. Here's a portion of this article, you can look at it later if you want to, that refers to a similar earlier edict. The overall article was about an edict this year, recent days. But an earlier one in 2019, very similar, in a province of China. This was about all of China, this article. It read this way: both pupils and teachers were required to sign a statement pledging not to browse religious websites or participate in religious forums, and including the declaration, "I will adhere to the correct political direction, advocate science, promote atheism, and oppose theism." That was for pupils and teachers, little children, indoctrinated to think that way. First test, would they deify human beings? Second test, when the command to worship is announced, the test was whether or not to follow the masses, to go with the world. As described in the text several times, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, they fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. All the peoples, nations, men of every language, several times in the text, the young men stood alone in majestic defiance. Would they deify a human being represented in the statue? The third component of the testing was whether or not the three young men would obey Scripture. They knew what God had commanded Israel to do. Would they refuse to do what they are commanded to do by the king? In his monumental work, Paradise Lost, John Milton speaks of the problem flowing from Adam's turning from a biblical command. Reads this way: of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe with loss of Eden. Third test, then, would they obey Scripture? A fourth test, and this was a test as to whether they would confess God before others. It's easier to do the opposite. We're reminded of Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. Jesus said, "Whoever acknowledges me before others," this morning we were reminded after we sang Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and one of the verses reads, as Peter pointed out, "Redeemed, and I love to proclaim it." Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. When we show forth Christ, we reveal to others that we belong to him. And sometimes, of course, this may mean loss of friends, loss of life. And the young men did not know if they would keep their lives, but they confessed God before others. A fifth test, it was a test of timing. Note that God put the three men in a situation where they did not get relief right away. He didn't keep them from going into the furnace. They were in there some period of time. This was an opportunity for them, and before they went in, they had the opportunity to say, well, we'll reject God and not wait to see how it comes out. But they waited. And they said, God can rescue us. They knew that God controls time. W.E. Criswell, whom Joy and I had the privilege of hearing preach at First Baptist Church in Dallas over 50 years ago, taught the Bible there for many years. And in one of his sermons on Daniel, he wrote the following concerning Martin Luther. He said, Martin Luther, in his loneliness on his way to the Diet of Worms, a place in Germany where there was an official council taking place to appear before King Charles V and the Roman prelate, an emissary from Rome, and all the princes assembled around, said, my cause shall be commended to the Lord, for he lives and reigns, who preserved the three children in the furnace of the Babylonian king. If he is unwilling to preserve me, my life is a small thing compared with Christ. Luther did not know what would happen to him. Question of timing for Luther as well as the young men. Expect anything of me except flight or recantation. I will not flee, much less recant. So may the Lord Jesus deliver me. He didn't say, so may the Lord Jesus make it easy for me. What he did say was, as I face what I know I ought to do, may God strengthen me. May I live, whether I live in this or die, delivered or not. And as you know, when he stood before the king and made his confession of faith, Criswell goes on to write, he ended it with this ultimate commitment, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he offered him all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus faced this same issue of timing, because ultimately Jesus would, after his resurrection and ascension, become heir to the earth. He would get all the kingdoms. He will rule as king in his kingdom on earth. Satan said, you can have all that now. I'll give it to you. Satan's strategy was to try to get him to take at the moment what he could only get after the cross. A test of time. Jesus would wait, and the Hebrew men waited too. Sixth, this was a test of the theology of the three young Judean men. They acted on the basis of a hope of life with God after death. This is just what Job was demonstrating when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You can undoubtedly find more, but I've extracted six test issues from the text. Deification of people. Will you deify people and not God alone? Will you follow the masses? They're always there. Remember, God works with a remnant, never the majority. He works with a remnant, so the masses are always going to be. They're more than the group of the faithful. How many were there in this text involved in being faithful? Three. Is that why it's repeated over and over? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three. It is a biblical number of perfection, by the way. Third test, obeying Scripture. They knew what they should do. Of course, they did it. Test of confessing God before others. King was standing there. Luther stood before a king. What would you do before a high government official if you were asked about your faith? Will you deny Christ? Days are moving in such a way that some of us here may be called upon to do that. Will you deny Christ? Peter did, didn't he? Will you confess God before others? Will you wait for God? Will you wait for God, waiting on His timing? Hard to do in trials, isn't it? I want relief now. I want a change now. The boys, young men, said, we'll go in the furnace. We don't know what's going to happen. We'll wait to see what God does. And finally, a test of our theology. I'm reminded so much over and over what we believe, what our theology is, determines what we do. So many who name the name of Christ have it backwards. They do before they think about what is true. Take what is true from Scripture, know it, and live it out. These tests emerge from what the young men did and highlight the purposes of God in trial and underscore His providential preserving work for His children. Of course, God was providentially present with three of His own in their trial. God defeated satanic forces to preserve the young men. Verse 27 about the effects of the fire, the non-effects of the fire, is remarkable. There were no traces of fire on them when they emerged from the furnace. Today we have test instruments to detect the presence of flammable liquids in cases of suspected arson. Fire inspectors go in afterward with their machines that smell for gasoline, other flammables. But here we have something more fundamental. There were no traces of fire. That's divine preservation. With regard to verse 15 and the figure in the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar, I see one, a fourth being, a son of the gods. The Babylonians believed that the gods had sons. And so Nebuchadnezzar was tuned to divine things. And he didn't think of an ordinary person in there. There was something about that fourth figure. Three went in, four were in there. He could see in the large opening in the side. And he was thinking about deep, deep realities, deep spiritual realities. Is this a god in the furnace? Some have debated about the meaning of the text. Later, Nebuchadnezzar says God has sent his angel. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know who or what it was. But regardless of the problems of interpretation, I prefer to see the verse as describing the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. At the side of the three that he loved. So Nebuchadnezzar has said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. I think this was the second person of the Trinity before the incarnation. And if so, God himself was personally present. In the heat of the furnace, to providentially preserve those he loved. Isn't it true that we really have the same assistance, the Spirit of God within us? Yahweh in the burning bush, pre-incarnate Son in the furnace, the Spirit of God in us, dwelling within us through trials. It does not get any better than that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your all-powerful hand of preserving providentially those that you love. Amen.